In your Bibles this evening, we would direct your attention to the Gospel according to Mark and to the 15th chapter. And we focus especially upon the section that begins with verse 21 and continues through verse 32. And that part of the Gospel record brings us to the very hours, you might say, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has undergone numerous trials in the night hours and in the early morning hours. He has been sentenced to die. And now as we continue to follow him through Gospel of Mark's record, we find him actually being crucified. So we read from Mark 15, 21 through 32, and we remind ourselves that we read here from the inspired and therefore the infallible Word of God. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And thus far our reading from the Word of God. And congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we together consider this portion of Holy Scripture and consider the event that is described within this portion of Holy Scripture, I would begin by drawing your attention once again to the words of our text and especially to verse 25. "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." The words within that verse and the words within that text are a short statement. They crucified him. A couple of words, and yet a wealth of content. And as we come to this congregation, and as we gather at Cornerstone United Reformed Church here in the heart of West Michigan, and no doubt these words are familiar words to each and every one of us, we have heard the old story, and we have heard it many, many a time, about the death and about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is a short statement and while it is a familiar truth, I want to remind ourselves this evening that this is a remarkable reality. And I want you to allow the reality that is described within that verse to sink into the very depths of your soul. They crucified him. Allow your heart to meditate upon it and to think of it. The wonder of it, but also the horror of it. The amazement of it. They crucified him. As you work your way through the gospel account, you have the opportunity, the wonderful opportunity of following the Lord Jesus Christ and of seeing him, especially in the gospel of Mark, a gospel of action. Over and over, as you work throughout the chapters and the stories and the narratives, the author Mark, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately the crowds did that, and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened." It's a fast-paced gospel account, but now as you get to the end of the life of Jesus Christ, it is as though the pace of the gospel account slows, allowing us time, allowing us the opportunity, allowing us the responsible privilege of really meditating upon what is happening when Mark writes, they crucified him. And so we stand together in many ways around the foot of the cross. And we look up and we look around and we look and we see the action that is undergoing. But above all, we see a dying Savior, a dying Jesus, a dying Christ. And as we look at a dying Jesus, we notice that there is a brutal crucifixion that is occurring. And we draw your attention to that theme this evening, the death of Jesus, a brutal crucifixion. And as we look at the brutal crucifixion, we notice, first of all, the description of the brutal crucifixion. But then also, with observation, we notice the identification at the brutal crucifixion. And then as we look around with the assistance of our text, we notice in the third place the reaction to the brutal crucifixion. So using Scripture, of course, but we allow ourselves to go back. Allow ourselves to go back to an actual day in an actual city with actual people, an actual thing that happened, the death of Jesus. And as we watch the death of Jesus, we'll have a description, an identification, and a reaction come before our minds connected to the brutal crucifixion. First of all, then, the description of the brutal crucifixion can be described historically. In some ways, and we'll elaborate on this further, but in some ways, the day that is described in Mark 15 was just another day in the world of Roman justice. In some ways, events were going just how they always went in the days of Israel, in the days of Judea, in the days of Pilate, and in the days of the Roman centurions who had been delegated to carry out this death sentence. The Roman government had adopted from earlier eras and earlier countries this most grotesque and this most brutal form of executing convicted criminals. Because of the horror that was attached to this form of death, a Roman citizen, with rare exception, could not be crucified. And no, this form of death was reserved especially for the slaves, and especially for any slave who might try to rise up in rebellion and insurrection against the Roman rule. And so the Romans often crucified individuals. You might say they had become experts at it. And in the early morning hours of this Friday, Pilate had quickly gone about, of course, underneath the providence of God, but he had quickly gone about the court case that was presented to him. And although he affirmed the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he still gave the judicial sentence that Jesus Christ ought to be executed. And as the judicial court system of the Roman days engaged itself and went through the legalities of the execution, the Roman soldiers immediately took the Lord Jesus Christ after having heard the sentence passed down upon him, and they scourged him. One commentator writes in a summary fashion that death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and the most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity. So watch for a moment. Pilate, washing his hands, trying to rid himself of the guilt that he brings upon his person, says to the outraged Jewish mob, take him and crucify him. And so the Roman guards do take him and begin to scourge him. A scourging that was done by a whip that had long leather strips flowing out of it, embedded by pieces of rock and pieces of stone that would literally tear the flesh off a man's back, causing all kinds of blood loss, at times exposing even the inward parts of a man's organs. At times, the scourging itself would be the cause of death. And this type of action was conducted upon our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He was scourged. He was whipped. He was beaten. And so the picture in your mind's eye has to be of a man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, with a crown of thorns embedded upon his head and with blood dripping down his back from the fresh wounds that he has endured in the scourging. But now he is to be crucified. And as far as we can tell from the historical records, both within Scripture but also from secular historians, upon the sentence of condemnation, one who was to be crucified would have to carry the horizontal cross member upon his own shoulders. And so imagine Jesus Christ, fatigued no doubt by the wrestlings that he had experienced within his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, fatigued no doubt also by the lack of sleep, but especially fatigued as he endured the scourging. And now the rather large horizontal cross member is placed upon his shoulders. And so he would have had this beam laid upon his shoulders and his neck, and his arms would have gone around the backside of it, and he would have been led through the streets of Jerusalem for all to see. And everyone would have known, young and old, that this man was convicted and sentenced to die a most agonizing form of death. And Jesus Christ, step by step, walks through the city of Jerusalem, headed towards the place called Golgotha. And now, as you well know, there comes the point in time when he can no longer carry the cross, and so the Romans, who had the authority and the power to do so, commanded Simon to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's rich truth within that transaction that we could consider in another time, in another setting. Simon carries the horizontal member of the cross out to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, there's some debate why it was given that name. There are those who say, well, most likely the rock formation there symbolically looked like some type of a skull. But more likely is the explanation that the skulls and the skeletons of prior victims of crucifixion would have been scattered around the place. While Jesus Christ receives a burial, most slaves and most resurrectionists or insurrectionists would not have received a burial, but would have simply been left upon the cross. Their bodies would have rotted. Their bodies would have been picked by the birds of the air and by the creatures of the night. And so most likely the place was scattered with skeletons and skulls, because the Romans had a fixed place of execution alongside the major roads of the day. They wanted everyone to see the man die, and they wanted everyone to see the horror of the manner of death in crucifixion. And so, having come to the place of the skull, the convicted individual would lay down the horizontal crossbeam, and then he would be laid upon the horizontal crossbeam. And so imagine that you are able to see as the Roman soldiers grab the two arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with precision, they stretch him out, causing a tension within his very upper body. And having stretched out his arms and having created a tension not only in the arms and in the shoulders, but also in the chest, the Romans would have, with precision, placed a nail, not just through flesh and not just through bone, but most likely right through the tendons of a man's hand, creating indescribable pain, but also binding the hand to the cross. Because a nail through just flesh rips rather easily. And many of these victims of crucifixion would hang upon a cross for days. And so the Romans drove the nail in the strongest but in the most painful spot of the hands. And then they would have taken the horizontal cross beam and lifted it up and inserted it into a notch upon the vertical member of the cross. And taking the feet of the victim, they would have laid the one foot over the other foot and bent it at a bit of an angle, lifting it just off of the crown. And one more nail would be driven again through the tendons that run down through the feet. And the burning sensation of pain would envelop the lower half of a man's body. And there Jesus Christ hung, suspended between heaven and earth, having been nailed to the cross. And they crucified him. What a horrible thing. And yet, as we said, on one hand, it's just another crucifixion, but on the other hand, it's not just another crucifixion. Something unique, of course, is happening as Jesus Christ is crucified, and the uniqueness is found in why he is crucified. Galatians 3, verse 13, reflects upon the teaching of Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, and it identifies this truth. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The reason that they crucified him ultimately is because the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse. He's underneath the sentence of God's condemnation. And he's underneath that sentence of condemnation as what we in theological language call a surety. And so the theological description of this brutal crucifixion is that Jesus Christ, as the one and only mediator, as the substitute, is dying in the place of his people. He's being crucified underneath the curse of God's anger and wrath and justice against sin. Nonconformity to God's law, no matter how small nor how big, brings upon it the sentence of death. Physical death, but eternal death. To use the language of covenantal theology, there is a certain condition of absolute obedience that is mandated for all of humanity, and we have fallen short of that. So death comes upon humanity as the wages of sin. But Jesus Christ, as I suppose you heard this morning, as the sin-suffering servant, takes upon his divine and human shoulders the weight of God's wrath and the fullness of God's justice. And he is nailed to the cross because he has been made a curse. And so the Father looks down and for a moment hides his face and pours out the cup of his indignation against sin upon his only begotten Son. And so while we certainly have to appreciate the historical activities that took place, and while we certainly need to understand to some extent the pain that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his human body, let us also remember the pain that he suffered within his human soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? They crucified him, and God forsook him because he became a curse for us. And that's the personal description. As we look at everything that's happening on the cross, let us not forget that it's happening for us. Galatians 3, verse 13, having become a curse for us. Now, certainly you understand that that's in the plural, but the plurality is made up of the singulars, of the individuals that God has elected in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, that he has elected and collected together as a unified body, the redeemed of Christ. It is for us that Jesus Christ is crucified. Those who are elect, those who are eternally loved, those who believe, those who trust upon Jesus Christ, those who embrace Jesus Christ, of those who have a knowledge of Christ and a trust in Christ. It is for them that Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross. It is for them that he willingly and quietly and submissively is led to this grotesque and brutal and horrible scene of crucifixion. Now, the us is certainly quite broad, but it's not absolutely comprehensive. There are those for whom Christ did not die. And while the cross shows the glory of God's saving grace, it also shows the fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of God's anger and his punishing of sin. He became a curse for us who exercise faith. The only way to receive the benefits of Christ are through faith. And so there has to be, within the preaching of the gospel, a note of discrimination. If someone is sitting here tonight who does not have faith, who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not embracing Jesus Christ with a saving knowledge and a saving trust. You hear the story. You know the story. But this is what I have to tell you. You don't benefit from the story. You don't benefit from the saving work of Jesus Christ unless you believe in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us, for those who believe, for those who embrace, for those who trust Christ. So as this horrible scene unfolds, there is not only a description, but there is also an identification. And we purposefully want to be a bit brief with the identification at the brutal crucifixion. But in God's providence, it is remarkable that Pilate, through the custom that was very common with the crucifixion of individuals, attaches a sign of sorts over Jesus Christ. And these types of signs, these types of superscriptions would be written above the criminal who was being executed to indicate the crime for which the person was being executed. And so the passerbyers, the people around the crucifixion site, they could see the man who was suffering this indescribable agony, and then they could look just above the man and they could see why he was suffering this indescribable agony. And when you think of someone being crucified, oftentimes we think of someone being lifted way off the ground, but most likely the individual was barely elevated off the ground. Perhaps a foot, perhaps a few inches. And the idea was the Romans wanted the passerbyers to be able to look right into the eyes of the dying person and see something of the agony and of the horror of such a death. And then to look up perhaps 6-12 inches and see the reason why the man was dying, that horrible death. And now remember that this death of Jesus Christ takes place on one of the busiest days in the life of Jerusalem. The Day of Atonement. The day in which the streets leading to Jerusalem are filled with pilgrims. And as they walk by, they see not only a dying Jesus, but they see this plaque that identifies Jesus' person. And it identifies his office, and it identifies his work when it says, the King of the Jews. And this is what Jesus Christ had proclaimed throughout his entire earthly ministry. He began his earthly ministry in Mark by proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God had come because the King had come. And his miracles displayed the effects of the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God. And his teachings and his parables gave instruction concerning the kingdom of God. So boys and girls, think of how many parables Jesus began by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or like unto that. The entirety of Jesus' ministry centered upon his kingdom and his identity as a king. And now as he is dying, there is still the proclamation of the message in universal language. Pilate causes it to be written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek, the common languages of the entire world at that time. Everyone could read it. This is the King of the Jews. And now you remember, of course, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, they want Pilate to do some editing. They want Pilate to write, he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate, although so fickle throughout the entire judicial proceedings, and although scared of the masses and of the mob riots of the Jewish people, in God's providence, he draws a line and he says, no, I'm not going to change it. What is written is written. And it was written to give a clear and a powerful proclamation of identification from the cross. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. This is the one who brings salvation, who brings redemption, who brings reconciliation. This is the Prince of Peace. And he's dying. The death of crucifixion. You'll notice in the text, and you'll notice within all of the Bible and within Scripture, the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ is plain and it is clear. Anyone who really wants to know who Jesus is can very simply find out who he is by the reading of the Bible. And anyone who walked by the cross could have very easily found out who this man in the middle of the two thieves was. There it was written, the King of the Jews. And while it testifies to the truth that he is a real king, it testifies to the truth that he is a rejected king. He's rejected by nearly everyone. Now, you know from other gospel accounts that there are the women who follow. And John is also there. And the one thief who at this point is still reviling will repent and will enter into the kingdom of God. But as Mark paints it accurately, everyone is rejecting the king. The passerbyers are mocking. The Roman soldiers are mocking. The scribes are mocking. The Pharisees are mocking. The Sadducees are mocking. Even the thieves are mocking. And that brings us into our third point, the reaction to the brutal crucifixion. Notice how everyone reacts to the most horrible scene that history has ever witnessed. As the Son of God, very God of very God, light of light, as he is extinguished in death, as his hands are nailed, and as his feet are nailed, and as he bleeds, and as he dies, the world mocks and laughs. When they should have been gasping in horror, they laugh in mockery. When they should have been crying out for grace and for mercy, they tease and they ridicule and they taunt the Lord Jesus Christ about his ability, or as they perceive it, his inability. And that's what happens, sadly, with unbelief. And it happened on that day, and it happens still today, so that the Apostle Paul can write, we preach Christ and him crucified. That's the message of the pulpit. That's the message of the church. And what type of reaction do we get? The Apostle Paul says, well, to the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. And so the vast majority of individuals hear the gospel message, and they simply laugh. They ridicule, they scorn because of unbelief. And the sad thing, congregation, is that in many so-called churches even, a dying Jesus Christ is mocked. And the doctrines of redemption through atonement are mocked. They're mocked by being sidelined, by being removed, by being replaced. And yet, probably what is most discouraging and most saddening is at times there are even people sitting in the Reformed churches who mock Christ and His death. And the mockery comes in the form of simple unbelief. Unbelief concerning the person of Christ and unbelief concerning the work of Christ. Notice verse 32, because this really highlights the reason for the mockery. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They didn't believe that this person was the Christ, the King of Israel. Now when you read verse 32, know for certain that Christ could have, hypothetically speaking, come down from the cross. He had the power. He had the inherent ability. It was not the nails that kept him on the cross. It was not the Roman soldiers that kept him on the cross. It was not the jeering crowds that kept him on the cross. When you ask what keeps him on the cross, the only answer is love keeps him on the cross. Love to fulfill the will of His Father and love to save His people. Grace keeps Him on the cross. Mercy keeps Him on the cross. Hypothetically speaking, Christ had the ability to open up the scrolls of heaven and pour out the armies of heaven and to just simply annihilate every single mocker. He could have done that, but He didn't do that. He could have vaporized the Roman soldiers with one word from His mouth, but He held His tongue and kept silent. He could have destroyed the entire Sanhedrin with one look from His eyes. But that's not what He was about. He had come to save, and He had come to seek those who were lost. And so as you look at this scene, and as you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the big question at the end of the day is, how do we react to a dying Jesus Christ? We read, for example, in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In closing, congregation, I want to press home the fact that we are all reacting to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person reacts to the message of the gospel. You cannot remain neutral. You cannot remain indifferent. And as I think back upon this congregation and this environment and this setting and this place where we, many of us, had the privilege of growing up, when you think about your life, for the majority of you, myself included, we have been privileged in this way that we have always heard the story of a dying Jesus Christ. Perhaps someone has come in and they're hearing the gospel for the first time. But most likely, most of you are hearing it yet again tonight. Another opportunity to see through Scripture a dying Jesus Christ and be confronted with the identity of his person. This is the King. This is the Christ. The world mocked him. The world did not believe in him. But what about you? And what about me? How are we reacting to a Christ who was crucified? It's either faith or it's unbelief. It's either repentance or it's indifference. It's either we kneel down and we cry out for grace, or we pass him by and we laugh. And I ask you tonight, what is your reaction? What is your response to a dying Jesus Christ? It's not enough just to see the person of Jesus Christ. We must understand the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to see the work of the cross. We must understand the work of the cross. We must need the work of the cross. And we must need the person of Jesus Christ with the need of faith, with the need of repentance. And if you don't understand him, and if you don't receive him, and if you don't believe on him, you're joining the multitudes who are mocking him. And then simply be forewarned that a man reaps that which he sows. And if someone mocks Christ now, Christ will reject that person for eternity. But if one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ now, Christ will receive that person for eternity. Amen.